In your bulletin is an insert that you should find helpful today because we're going to have a harmony of the gospel accounts on Jesus' arrest. And I've included references, pertinent references from John's gospel, and some of you may be thinking, Pastor Michael, don't you even know what the synoptic gospels are? John is not one of the synoptic gospels. I realize that. But because of the light they shed on this incident in Jesus' life, I wanted you to have those verses as well. This is going to be a little bit of a different message in that we're going to be reading a lot of text of Scripture because the gospel writers devote quite a bit of attention to Jesus' arrest. And I could stretch it out over at least three messages, but in order to keep the theme unified more readily in your mind, I'm going to try, by God's grace, to cover it in one message. So I'm not going to be making as many comments about verses as I usually do in our typical message where we cover six, seven, or eight verses or less. But you'll find some of the verses don't really need much comment. There's not much to say about them. They're very easy to understand. So if you have that handout from inside your bulletin and would like to follow along, we're going to be talking here about Jesus' arrest, but not from a detached historical perspective. But I want to look at it from the perspective of what I believe the gospel writers are trying to communicate through this incident in Jesus' life. We don't study theology just to study theology. We study theology to come to know God, and then second of all, to obey God. So I want us to come to know God better today through these passages, and then also have some idea how we can obey God better. And I think what the gospel writers are driving at through their various accounts of Jesus' arrest is that Jesus submitted to his Father's plan, and because he did that, we must imitate the way that he rested in God's sovereign and wise plan for his life. You say, that sounds a whole lot like last week's message. Did you not have time to prepare a new message this week? And the answer is no. I did have time to prepare a new message, but the gospel writers haven't left their theme quite yet, and they want to drive it home for us. As we submit to God's wise and good plan for our lives, you may be thinking, well, how do I know whether I am or not? How can I test if I am submitting and resting in God's sovereign plan for my life? Well, you can usually gauge that by your emotional state. So just think about your emotional state this week or the past month or the past year or maybe even just this morning. Are you despairing? A despairing person is not submitting to God's good plan for their life. Do you find yourself constantly frustrated with circumstances, with people, with God? A believer who is constantly frustrated can be pretty sure they're not submitting to God's wise and good plan for their lives, because if you are, you're not going to be constantly frustrated with the circumstances of your life or the people in your life. For some, it's gone beyond frustration and it's moved to anger. A perpetually angry person knows, if they honestly evaluate themselves, that they are not resting in God's good plan for their lives. Otherwise, they wouldn't be constantly angry. Some people, their lack of submission to God's wise plan takes the form of anxiety or worry or fear, the what ifs of life. What if this happens? What if this doesn't happen? What if my circumstances don't change and God sticks me in this mess for the rest of my human life? Or sometimes it's manifested with prideful responses. I can handle this. I can get through this. And sometimes that pride manifests itself in fighting responses. I will fight this. I will not allow this in my life. This is not going to happen to me. All of those responses are evidences of a lack of joy and thankfulness and trust in your Father's good heart for you. Now, if you don't know Christ, I don't expect you to be able to submit. You can't submit to his good and sovereign plan because he's not your heavenly Father yet. But if you, by faith in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection in your place, and repentance from your sins, you are a child of God then you should be submitting to the Father's good plan because Christ did. And as our model, we want to be more and more like Christ. So how do you know if you are? I've given you some applications on how you know if you aren't. How about some applications for how you know if you are? Well, let's let the Lord uncover those for us here in this harmony of Jesus' arrest. Matthew 26 and verse 45, of course, Jesus is praying in the garden, but nobody else is praying with him. He's praying alone there, but he is not alone because God the Father is with him, the Holy Spirit is empowering him, and God sends an angel to minister and to strengthen to Jesus on this Thursday, what I believe is Thursday night, before his crucifixion on Friday. Matthew 26, verse 45. Jesus came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus describes the circumstances of his life that God had chosen for him as his hour. He's been anticipating this all his earthly ministry. He knows it's been coming, and yet that doesn't steal his joy. He is sober, he is distressed in heart, but he is finding strength because he has been praying. He's trusting in his heavenly Father's design. But he knows his hour is at hand, and the inception of that hour, of course, is his arrest. And so he encourages the disciples to get up, and they're not going to flee, they're not going to run, they're going to face their accusers. The disciples don't understand how to comprehend this. They don't know how to respond. Why not? Because they're not submitting to God's plan for Jesus. He's been warning them about this. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be put to death, but I'm going to rise again. And they still don't comprehend it. And that's why they're going to fight it, because they are not submitting. So again, the gospel writers are painting the contrast between Jesus as our perfect example and the foils, the disciples, who are not examples to imitate here. So John chapter 18 and verse 2, Judas also, who was betraying him, one of the 12, of course, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. What is John communicating here? Are these just incidental details to move the story along? I don't think so. One of the lessons that John is communicating to us from verse 2 is that Jesus wasn't trying to avoid the cross. If this would have been us, where would we have been? We would have been in Rome by now. Jesus is not even trying to hide within Jerusalem vicinity. He's going to a place where Judas knew he would be there because he had gone often with Judas and the other 11 disciples. Judas knew it and knew where to go. Friends, Jesus didn't hide to try to avoid God's plan for him. Isn't this a technique, a defensive technique that we use, avoidance? Well, somehow if I can just not think about it, or I don't show up at work, or I don't come to church, I don't have to face that person who I'm angry at or is angry with me. And we try and avoid hard times. That's natural, but it's ungodly. Jesus didn't try and hide from God's sovereign plan. By the way, friends, if God's plan is sovereign, and it is, then you can't get out of it, can you? You can run, but you can't hide. Jonah tried that, and he learned very well that God's sovereign plan always wins out. Now, notice that submitting to God's sovereign plan does not mean that you won't be distressed by God's sovereign plan. We saw that last week in Jesus' prayers, sweating drops as big as drops of blood. He was in agony. He described his soul as being distressed. Having a distressed soul is not sinful. Having a despairing soul or an angry soul is sinful. God's plan may distress you. It's not what you would have chosen for your day, for your week, for your month, for your life. But you don't need to fear it, and you don't need to try to avoid it. You can't. It's like the proverbial banging your head against the wall, just adding to the difficulty that you're facing. Instead, rest, submit, look to God for strength instead of fighting his plan and getting frustrated with his plan. John 18:3, Judas then, having received the cohort, so the Roman soldiers, but also officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, perhaps the temple guards employed by the Sanhedrin to guard the temple, came there with, this is almost humorous, lanterns and torches and weapons. Who did they think they were up against? Lanterns and torches and weapons. Well, the lanterns make sense because it's dark by this point. It's late evening. But they're prepared for a fight. Probably because they had experienced as professional soldiers people that they were trying to arrest fighting them. And they were going to take all the necessary precautions to make sure that they got the one they wanted to get. They knew Jesus was popular too. They knew many of the common folk loved him and loved to hear his teaching, so they're ready for anything. But they are so overprepared for arresting the Son of Man, because he's not going to fight. He's submitting to his Father's will. John 18:4, so Jesus, notice this. Here's another clear indication that he is God himself. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Only Jesus as the God-man could cope with this. If God allowed us to know all things that were coming upon us, we would probably all commit suicide because our lives are filled with trouble. Man is born for trouble. It's the sparks fly upward. Only Jesus as the God-man could have this direct revelation as God, knowing what was going to come and still cope with it. But it was hard. But Jesus knew it. He went forth, instead of avoiding it, he went forth and said to them, notice how Jesus just meets them head on. He's not hiding in the garden waiting for them to fight him. He's not running away. He goes out and meets his accusers, and he's teaching his disciples something here. So Jesus went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus was aware Judas would betray him. He didn't avoid it, though he knew the hurt that was coming to him. So verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there. So you can see Judas in the midst of the throng, yet he hasn't directly approached Jesus to identify Jesus. He will do that shortly. But they ask him, who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. Well, no doubt there were many Jewish men in this day with the name Jesus. It was a popular name. So they identify the specific Jesus that they're looking for, Jesus the Nazarene, which was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And Jesus says, I am. Well, that I am had a double meaning. I am the one you were looking for, and I am Yahweh of Exodus 3, 13, 14, and 15. I am God Jehovah. I am the highest one. I am the Ancient of Days. And I don't exactly know what happens here. John doesn't explicitly tell us what goes on here. Perhaps he allows Jesus to flash some of his divine glory. Perhaps just the statement and the understanding of what Jesus was declaring, that he is the God of all the universe. Look at their response, though. I would love to have been there to watch this. John 18, verse 6. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So they're supposed to arrest Jesus, and when he reveals his glory to them, they fall down on their faces. Wow. Jesus was once again identifying himself as the I Am, as he does many times in John's Gospel. John 8:58, Pharisees are incredulous that Jesus could say that he existed before Abraham, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. And multiple times, dozens of times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am, I'm the Son of God, I am God himself." And so, I think here, friends, we have a warning that you need to do business with the Son of God in this life before you pass away or before he returns, because one day every knee will bow to Jesus. But for many of these men, they bowed their knee, but they never bowed their heart, and they're in hell right as we speak. John 18, verse 7. He gets no answer from them. Who are you looking for? And they don't answer. So, verse 7, therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He's almost like prodding them along. "Come on, guys. Let's get busy doing what you're supposed to do." And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." So, verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Some of you are wondering, "Pastor Michael, I thought this message was about evidences of whether you're submitting to the Father's plan, but you're a ways into your message and you haven't even given us the first evidence." Well, here we are to the first evidence. The first evidence that you're submitting to God's plan for you is that you will be, instead of focusing on yourself, you will first of all be caring for your friends. You will have your attention directed to those that you are spiritually responsible for. Because this is what happens, friends. You understand it. As a parent trying to raise your kids, if you are fighting God's plan, if you are worried about God's sovereign plan, if you are not trusting and resting in your Heavenly Father's sovereign plan for you, you are not going to be a good parent, because you are going to become self-focused. And you don't have time to really give attention to your kids' spiritual needs. You can't disciple your friends. You can't be a good leader at work because you're so self-focused and so absorbed. You can't even get your emotions figured out, let alone tell other people how they should be thinking and feeling. But notice Jesus, in the greatest crisis of his life, he wasn't focused on himself. He wasn't trying to preserve his own life. Here he was, first of all, caring for his friends. That's how we know that that's how Jesus shows us that he was submissive to his Father's plan, is that when he should have been protecting himself, humanly speaking, he was thinking about his disciples. Because notice what he does. He says, "Let these go their way." So in other words, you got the man you're looking for. Don't hurt these guys. But there was more here. John 18, verse 9. Jesus was not only caring for his friends. We quickly come to the second evidence of submission to the Father's good plan in our lives. John 18, verse 9, notice what Jesus says, what John records for us, "to fulfill the word which he," Jesus, "spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Quickly turn to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. John 17. This is not a quote from the Old Testament that John is referencing here, as we would expect. This was something that Jesus said just a few hours earlier, as he's gathered with his disciples in the upper room and he prays the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Notice what Jesus had prayed just a few hours before. John 17 in verse 12, he tells his Heavenly Father in prayer, "While I was with them," while I was with these 12, "I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So Jesus is saying, none of these disciples are going to die through this situation. I will die. None of them will die except the son of perdition, the son of destruction, which is Judas. And he's also saying that all of the disciples, save one whom you have given to me, are born again. And the only one that's going to end up in hell is Judas because of his choice. So what is Jesus doing here? Second point, second evidence of if you are submissive to God's sovereign plan for your life is that you will be clinging to the Scripture. You will be clinging to the promises of Scripture. And over again in this message, we're going to see here, Jesus says, this is to fulfill this. Or the gospel writer says, this is to fulfill this. What sustained Jesus was not only praying to his heavenly Father, getting grace from prayer, focusing on meeting his disciples' needs. What also sustained him was clinging to the promises of Scripture. What gave Jesus great confidence in the hour of his crisis was not that it wasn't going to be painful or that it was going to be short-lived. What gave Jesus confidence in the hour of his crisis was that this was unfolding just as the prophets of old, under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, had predicted and planned that it would. In other words, Jesus is basically recognizing this is all unfolding as my Heavenly Father said it would. And so where did Jesus find his comfort for his distressed soul? It was in the Scripture. He kept going back to Scripture. Friends, if Jesus needed to go back to Scriptures as the God-man, you and I, as not God-men, and not even close, must cling to the promises of Scriptures if we are going to be submissive to God's good plan, if we are going to think right about the crises in our life. Flip back a couple pages to John chapter 13, please. We're rewinding just an hour or two before in the evening, before the Passover meal, still on this Thursday night, when Jesus would be arrested. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour, as we saw earlier, his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, get this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So John draws us back to the first evidence. What's that? Instead of thinking of himself, Jesus was just loving on his disciples. And so he tells the guards, he's not panicking, you know, oh, don't tie my wrists too tight. He's thinking, let these guys go. You've got who you wanted. Now I'm going to protect my disciples. Jesus is showing care for his friends. As a leader, as a parent, as a friend, you want to know if you're submitting to God's plan. Have you gotten self-focused or are you still focused on meeting the needs of other people? Notice Mark 14, verse 44 there on your handout. You see why I printed all this out for you rather than turning back and forth. Mark 14, verse 44. Now he who was betraying him, Judas, had given them a signal, the soldiers, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Why would they need this? Well, remember, it's dark. And Jesus isn't the only one there. He's got the 11 disciples there and perhaps some other people that may have been there at the Last Supper. And we'll get introduced into one of those characters a little bit later in the story. So there's a group of at least a dozen people there. It's dark. Not all of these soldiers would even know who Jesus was, particularly the Roman soldiers who had congregated there during the Passover to make sure that the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims who had come, didn't cause some sort of riot. And so Judas prearranges how they will know who Jesus is, and he says, I'll kiss him. So verse 45 of Mark 14, after coming, Judas immediately went to Jesus saying, Rabbi, my teacher, and kissed him. Now we think, that's odd, that's gross. Well, there are still a lot of cultures in the world where men kiss each other on the cheek as a form of greeting. It would basically be the equivalent of a hearty handshake in our culture. So Judas walks up to Jesus, gives him a signal of affection. Verse 48 of Luke 22. Jesus knows Judas' heart isn't sincere. It's been filled with satanic purposes. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." So they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Here's the third evidence of submission to God's plan. Not only will you care for your friends, not only will you cling to the promises of Scripture, but the third evidence is this: you'll show love to your enemies. What did Judas deserve at this point? He deserved for the pit of hell to open up and the ground to swallow him down. And what does Jesus call him? Friend. And some of you think here, oh, I don't know if I should come to Christ. He would never want me. The person who betrayed him to death, he called a friend. Jesus is the friend of sinners. So come to Christ. Don't stand in the shadows fearful, will he reject me? He will accept me. You have no other friend like Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus doesn't hate his betrayer. I mean, if this was me, I would have been throwing punches. I would have been kicking. I would have been screaming. I would have been calling names. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Friend." Showing his love for Judas, the man that Jesus gave himself to for over 3 years. This man who turned on him for 30 pieces of silver, the value of a slave in these days. Even the hardest times of your life are no excuse for anger at your enemies. The hardest times of your life are no excuse for anger at your enemies or anger at God. These are the times for resting in God's plan, for caring for your friends, clinging to the promises of Scripture, and showing love to your enemies. Not just, oh, I love everybody, but showing it by what you say and what you do and how you give and how you sacrifice, by the abuse that you take as you share the gospel with people who mock you. You show love. You don't just feel love. Though Jesus had both. But I think Jesus called Judas friend for another reason. Because I think he wants to lovingly but firmly remind Judas of the despicableness of what he's doing. Would you betray me, not just your friend, the Son of Man, the one who had never done you any wrong but only done you great good? Would you betray me with a gesture of affection? In other words, Jesus is saying, Judas, you are such a hypocrite. He spoke the truth in love. But Jesus' friends don't understand God's plan and its fulfillment. Jesus does, as the gospel writers have shown us. But the disciples don't. So verse 49, things really pick up here. We are going to have a fight. Not from Jesus, but from the disciples who aren't submitting to God's plan. So verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they say, oh no, our Lord's getting arrested. We got to save him. We got to stop him. And in one sense, we commend their zeal while also criticizing their hard-heartedness. Come on, guys. I told you before we left to stop. No more of this talk about swords. We don't need swords because I'm not going to fight. I lay down my life willingly. And those who were around him saw what was going to happen. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And apparently before he can answer, impetuous Simon Peter takes his sword out and he's ready to go to battle for the Lord. And so he swings it at the ear of the high priest's servant. Verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear, probably going for his neck. But missed, thankfully. He was a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. The slave's name was Malchus. So here's poor Malchus, not innocent by any stretch, but going along and doing his job. And Peter takes out his fury because Malchus apparently was close to where Jesus was and where Simon was. And so he cuts off his ear. I mean, just thinking about that can give you the shivers for sure. But verse 51 of Luke 22, Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this." In other words, why do I need to fight God's plan for me? This is what I was born to do, and I'm not going to run from it. But beyond that, beyond stopping the bloodshed and prohibiting anyone else from being injured, Jesus, as the friend of sinners, is going to heal this sinner and show love to his enemies. Verse 51, Jesus touched his ear and healed him. The details are so scarce, it leaves us wondering, well, did he pick up the ear off the ground and put it back on? How did it happen? We don't know. It just did. The God-man performing his last miracle, loving his enemies. Friends, when you are in the greatest crisis of your life, you know that you are submissive to God's plan when you are doing three things: focusing on God's will, protecting your friends, and loving your enemies. That's the test. So verse 52, instead of being self-absorbed and focusing on himself, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place." It's like, come on, Peter. "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." I'm going to save your life here, Peter. You do realize that they have hundreds of trained soldiers and there's, what, a dozen of us with two swords? How long is that battle going to last? Verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was probably about 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus says, "Guys, I've got the situation under control. If I wanted to get out of this, I could call 72,000 angels. Do you think 72,000 angels could get the job done here against a few hundred soldiers? I think we'd be okay. I would like my odds with 72,000 angels." You remember in the Old Testament when Sennacherib's surrounding Jerusalem? How many angels does God send to wipe out 185,000 professional soldiers? One angel. So I think 72,000 would be sufficient to handle a few hundred Roman soldiers and temple guards. Verse 54. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" He's resting in the promises of scripture. What scripture is he resting in? Well, this is Zechariah 13:7. The Lord of hosts says, "Strike the shepherd, strike Jesus, so that the sheep may be scattered." He says this is all unfolding as God said it would hundreds of years ago through the prophet Zechariah. And plus, verse 11 of John 18, "The cup which the Father has given me, the set of circumstances that he has ordained for my life, shall I not drink it?" Verse 55 of Matthew 26, "At that time Jesus said to the crowds," he's going to pierce their consciences as well, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" He's like, "I'm no threat to you guys. I'm not a danger. Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you and you did not seize me. Why did you wait till the dark of the night where there's no other townspeople around? Are you guys scared of what people think or something?" He's prodding their consciences. And I kind of wonder how many of these people that were responsible for the arrest of Jesus, if some of them didn't come later and put faith in him. We know there was a centurion who would at the cross the next day. But there's something supernatural going on. The dark side is involved. Look at Luke 22:53b. "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Remember, Satan has already entered into Judas. The darkness was doing what they wanted to, but notice that God was also accomplishing what he wanted to. That's the beauty of God's sovereign plan, is if even Satan is behind what's happening in your life, just like he was behind Job's trials, God is still behind the scenes accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, and that's why we don't have to fight it. If it was only Satan, then yeah. Not that we're stronger than Satan anyways. But if God is ordaining our steps and planning out every one of our days before they ever happen, then why do we need to fight that? Satan was behind the evil of the crucifixion, but God was fulfilling his plan. That's why we rest in Scripture. Notice Jesus again, verse 56. As if we had missed it the first two times. But all this has taken place to do what? To fulfill the prophets' scriptures. We don't have to protect our family and friends from experiencing any hard times. Some of you mothers, can you perk up here for just a second? Some of you mothers are professional protectors from pain for your kids. And that's good. We don't want our kids to experience any unnecessary pain. But in a fallen world, there is pain that they will experience that we cannot stop, nor should we try to stop. That's what the disciples did, and they were wrong. So you need God-given wisdom through scriptures to know, should I let my kids experience perhaps the pain of sinful choices that they made? Or maybe this is just God's sovereign plan for them, and I can't undo this, I can't change this, and so I'll love on them. But I don't need to fight God's sovereign plan for my children. Some of you don't want your kids to be missionaries because you're scared of the pain that they might experience and the danger they will be placed in. Let God be God, and you just be his ordained parents. You don't have to protect your family and friends from every ounce of pain. Instead of fighting God's plan, what should the disciples have done? They should have prayed for Jesus. Peter should have dropped on his knees and said, Lord, help Jesus. He's headed to arrest here. And then he gets quickly back up, or you know, he throws up a popcorn prayer as he's walking along with Jesus. And he should have just walked by Jesus and walked right into the palace of the high priest. Instead of trying to protect all your friends and family and your kids from any pain that God might allow in his sovereign plan for them, you should pray for them and you should be right there beside to encourage them and strengthen them. But they don't do that. The disciples certainly aren't praying for Jesus. They're scared to death. They're ready to fight. And they certainly won't stay with them. So they forsake him just as Jesus predicted they would. Look at verse 56b. All the disciples left him and fled. Every one of them who had just hours earlier, after Jesus had warned them, you will all fall away because of me this night. The sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And they said, no, Lord, we'll go to the death with you. And he says, not going to happen, guys. And they flee, fulfillment of Jesus' words. One of them, another man that was there, a young man following him, Mark 14:51, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, they seized him and he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, the word naked is used not of what we think of as naked, but somebody who had his outer robe taken off and was simply wearing what we would call undergarments. And I think that's probably what was happening on this night. Who was this mysterious, enigmatic figure? We don't know for sure. Probably the best guess in here in Mark is that it was John Mark himself, Peter's cousin. He flees. He's not going to stay by with Jesus. John 18:12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. They bound him, led him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So off they marched Jesus alone to the high priest to face a mockery of a trial. How do you submit to God's wise plan for your life, or why? You say, I think Satan's behind this. Well, maybe so. Satan may want it. He wanted this. Judas executed it. But get this, God chose it. And Jesus permitted it. He didn't fight it, though he could have. I want all of us to submit to God's wise plan for our lives and rest in his promises in Scripture and care for our friends and love our enemies. In other words, when life gets hardest, your responsibilities don't change. If you want to summarize this down to 2 points, you could summarize it to this. If 3 is too many for you to remember. One is, when you're in life's hardest times, you know you're submissive to the Father's plan if you love God with all your heart. And then second, if you love your fellow man. whether they're believers or unbelievers. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the evidences of whether you submit to God's plan. Think about how foolish it is to fight against God's all-wise and sovereign plan as if somehow we, in our lack of omniscience, knew more than the God who has omniscience. So, to try and come up with an illustration that's as absurd as this scenario is challenging because nothing even rivals it, but it would be like me coming to some of you who are experts in oil fracking and trying to tell you how to do your job. I don't know the first thing about oil fracking. Or some of you ladies who are experts in quilting. We have a book on our shelf at home called Vogue Knitting. I don't know how to knit in the Vogue or not the Vogue. So if I came to you and tried to give you some tips, oh no, you wanted to, he would probably be kind, but a casual observer would look at that and say, what is Pastor Michael thinking? He doesn't know the first thing about quilting. Why is he giving you advice? Why is he trying to tell you to change your plan and your pattern? If I didn't know anything about quilting, I would trust you, right? Or some of you that are experts in biophysics or whatever the case may be. I would never give you advice about biophysics. Or with my mother, who's an expert piano player. Do you think I give my mom any tips on piano playing? Oh, you missed that in that chord. Oh, mom, did you think? I've never done that. Why? Because I recognize she knows a whole lot more than I do. Or if you had the privilege to play with your favorite basketball player. Mine was Michael Jordan growing up. I got to see him play, but he didn't invite me out on the court. But if he had invited me out on the court, maybe for a pickup game, a 5-on-5, do you think I would hog the ball? Do you think I would be clapping in the corner saying, Michael, 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 here, I'm open, shoot. I would be saying, Michael, you just do what you want to do, and I'm going to sit back and enjoy this. Why? Because he's the best in the world ever. And I honor that. I show respect and deference for that by not fighting what he believes is right. So just try and parallel that to your Christian life. For you to try and fight God's sovereign plan, what an insult that is to the God of heaven. And what a prideful response that is. You say, I'm just looking out for myself. No, you're a proud Christian, right? I've got to protect myself. I can't let this happen to my kids. No, you need to rest in God's sovereign plan, and you rest in God's sovereign plan. How do you do it? Clinging to Scripture, loving your enemies, caring for other believers. So how'd you do? Did you pass the test? I'm guessing, like me, there probably is some room for improvement, and that'll start with genuine confession. So let's bow our heads, please.